Would you bow with me in prayer as we just ask the Lord to bless our time together? Oh, Father in heaven, you are our good. Every blessing that we have comes from you. It is given by the Spirit. And it's applied by the Spirit because of the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And now this morning, we want to taste further or taste again those good things of you, O God. For we have come this morning to worship you and to exalt you. And so we ask that in this short time that we have, continuing on with the music and now coming before your word, that we would be receptive to the word, that we would be open to the word, that we would receive the word by faith, and that you would use this word to nourish our souls. Teach us these things so that we can walk in your way, and give us, O Lord, an undivided heart that is true to you, that lacks any sort of hypocrisy, but comes to you in sincerity. Father, would you bless our time now, I ask. Amen. Well, it's good every once in a while to go back to the fundamentals of the faith. Go back to the basics, to recall some of the essentials of the faith that we hold. So this morning, I want to bring to you or remind you of something very basic in this Christian faith. In fact, it's so basic, so foundational, so elemental that without this, without this core of our beliefs, there would not be a Christian faith. That's how basic and how elementary what I'm going to talk about this morning is. Well, what is it that I'm going to talk to you about this morning? Are you ready? What is that basic truth? It's this: God is a Trinity. Basic stuff, right? Elemental truths, foundational truths. To say that we believe in the fact that God is a Trinity is to say that we believe that there is one God, and that one God exists in three persons. We're not saying there are three gods. We're saying there is one God in three persons. Theologian Wayne Grudem says it helpfully when he says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. This truth is so foundational, so basic, that the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession says in question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One theologian said that God is one what and three whos. So one God in three persons. Again, not three gods, but three persons in the one God. We at this church worship that one God who exists eternally as the eternal three in one. There is nothing more foundational to our understanding of the God whom we say that we worship than understanding that he is a Trinity. In fact, this is the distinctive. The Trinity is the distinctive of the Christian faith. However, even as that Trinitarian truth is the bedrock of our faith, this truth tends to be taken for granted rather than celebrated and taught. Now, why is that? Why is that? Maybe for you, one of these reasons is the reason why you perhaps take the Trinity for granted. Maybe for you that the Trinity has bad associations. Perhaps you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, and when you hear of the Trinity or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that formula just sounds so formulaic. and it reminds you of the cold and formulaic words that the priest would utter in his rigmarole. And so that truth has a bad association for you. Well, perhaps, maybe it's not that. Perhaps for you, you've heard that this truth is something that's baked up. It's made up. That it's not found in the Bible, but some ancient church council with those men that think way too highly of themselves in a stuffy, gaudy building got together and wrote these things out, that it isn't really biblical. After all, the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. So maybe that's why you've stayed away from the Trinity. Or perhaps you understand this Trinity, but you say, well, this doesn't really have any relevance. Understanding that doesn't have any practical relevance for my life. It makes no practical difference. I mean, ask yourself, have you thought about the Trinity this past week? So maybe to you, you think the Trinity, well, that's boring. That's boring. Or perhaps for you, you've avoided it because it's plain old baffling. It's mysterious. You wonder, how could this even be possible? Three in one and yet not three. And it boggles you, so you kind of put it away, put it aside. But in spite of all these issues, you simply believe it anyway. You believe it because you want to be orthodox. You want to believe the right things. And this is one of them, and so you give a nod to the truth or the belief in the Trinity. Is that how it is for you? Is that any explanation as to why perhaps you have not celebrated or taken delight in the Trinity? Well, we're going to take some time to focus on the Trinity, but why should we? Why should we devote time in our study to talk about the Trinity? Well, let me ask you this. Would God have chosen to reveal himself to us as the one God who is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unless he knows that it is important to our faith and to our relationship with him? Theologian Bruce Ware put it this way. What would a husband think if his wife said to him, you know, there's something about me that's very near and dear to my heart that you just don't know. Something that I've tried to tell you in the past and you just haven't gotten it. You haven't paid attention or listened when I've talked about it. The wife goes on to say, it really matters that you know this, both to me and to our relationship. But it isn't the easiest thing to understand. It is very important to who I am and to our relationship with each other. So the wife says, I'm asking you, husband, will you listen? Bruce Ware goes on to say, well, perhaps God would say something similar about his revelation of himself as the triune God to us. He might say this, there's something about me that I've told you, but it's something you've just not been interested in understanding. To be sure, it isn't the easiest thing to understand, but it matters, and I really care that you see this. I am one God, but I am also three. I am the only God, as I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this makes a difference in how you see me and how we relate to one another. I've told you this about me in my word, but you haven't seen the beauty and wonder of what I've said. So now, will you listen to something I care about very deeply, as near and dear to my heart? Now, if the husband heard his wife say that, he'd probably get a notepad or a video camera or something and say, okay, let's go. Well, it's as though God is saying that to us as well. He wants to explain himself. He wants to show himself, reveal himself to us. So if the Trinity has for you bad associations because of your past, I'm sorry, but I hope I can change that. Or if the Trinity for you, you've thought it was something that was baked up, I intend to show you that the Trinity was not something added to Scripture, but was something that was drawn out of the Scripture. Or if you've thought that this truth is boring, be careful, God isn't boring. If I've preached about God to you and you have been bored, that's on me, not him. But if God is boring to you, I hope to change that. Or if you've avoided the Trinity because it's baffling, we have to admit, yes, it is a mystery, but it's a mystery because we can't fully grasp the glorious mystery of his being, but we can begin to grasp what it means and learn to love it. And if you simply accepted this just because you want to be orthodox, I intend to show you that the Trinity is more than simply stuff that Christians believe, that it is in fact the distinctive of the Christian faith, and that it turns out to be the great delight of the Christian faith. So over these next 2 weeks, we're going to spend our time talking about this very elemental truth of the Christian faith. And today is part one, where we're going to look at the distinctive of the Christian faith. And then part two will be next week, looking at the Trinity as the delight of the Christian faith. So this morning, I want to walk through this truth in three areas. First, we're going to discover the truth. Discover the Trinity in the Scriptures. Secondly, we're going to define the doctrine of the Trinity. And then thirdly, we're going to defend the importance of the Trinity. So first, let's discover the Trinity in the Scriptures. Let's see it in the Scriptures. Well, I said to you that we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I said to you, we believe that those are all God. Well, we need to prove that those are all God. So first, the Father is God. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be flipping at a number of different scriptures this morning. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In this letter of Paul's and many of his letters in the beginning, he speaks this truth about the Father, that the Father is God. If you look at verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This one isn't so hard to point out and to prove to you. I think we'd readily accept this one. But the Father is God. Paul has said it even just in passing twice. The Father is God. Okay, that makes sense. But what about the Son? What about Jesus? Well, we believe that the Scriptures teach that Jesus, the Son, is God. Go to John chapter 20. There are many places we can see the deity of Christ, but I want you to see this one. We read it recently in our morning scripture reading. We believe that there is one God. Then we come to a passage like this. And it says in verse 26 of John chapter 20, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were inside again and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. So remember what's going on here. Thomas wasn't there when the other disciples saw Jesus resurrected, and so he wouldn't believe it. And he said, I won't believe unless I put my hand here and put my hand there. And so Jesus comes, and he says, okay, put your hand here, put your hand there. And what is Thomas's response? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I think Thomas needs a name change. He doesn't sound very doubtful at that point. But what does he say? He says, my Lord and my God. Is this profanity? I don't think he would be speaking that way. That would be blasphemy. But he is directing this and he is addressing this to Jesus and saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. The Son is God. Jesus is God. If that wasn't so, you would expect Jesus to say, hold on there, don't go so far there, come back in. But what does he say in verse 29? Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed. So he's not correcting what he just said. He's affirming what he just said. John affirms it as well. Look at verse 30. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's using Thomas's confession at the end of his book. If he were wrong, you think he would have corrected it, but he's using it here at the end of his book and saying, this has been written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And to say that he's the Son of God means that he has equality with God. There's so many other passages we could go to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. You could go to John 5, 22 and 23. So that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. There's an equality of honor there. You could go to every time the Jews pick up stones to stone him in John 5, John 8, and John 10. They stone him because he's claiming equality with God. You could go to Philippians chapter 2 and see that Jesus Christ is raised and exalted, and every knee will bow before him. That Jesus is worshiped. So we know that God is one. There is one God. There are not multiple gods, but now you have these passages that are saying, well, Jesus is God. What do we do with that? That's the Trinity. How about the Spirit? Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, this is the early church. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they had sold a piece of property, remember that? And they were going to give some to the church, but they held some back, and so they lied. Look at verse 3. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? To God. Who did Ananias lie to? Well, it says in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. That teaches us two things. Number one, that the Holy Spirit is not the force. The Holy Spirit is a person. You cannot offend, let's say, electricity. You can't offend a rock. But you can offend, or you can lie to the Holy Spirit, who is a person. But also this teaches my point here this morning, that the Spirit is God. The Spirit is God. I want you to see this more. Go to Matthew chapter 3. We see all three members of the Trinity together in equality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in equality. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was baptized. It says, verse 13, that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Verse 16, Matthew 3, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So right here at Jesus' baptism, You have all three members of the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead. You have the Son of God, Jesus, being baptized. Then you have the Spirit of God descending as a dove. He doesn't look like a dove. He descends as a bird does. A dove is a good explanation of his descent. And so we have the Spirit of God coming to rest upon him. And then we have the Father. The Father is the voice that says, "This is my beloved," what? "Son, in whom I am well pleased." So right here, compacted together, you have all three members of the Godhead. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father. And it's in equality. And if you look at the end of Matthew chapter 28, you see another triadic passage, as we call them. In Matthew 28, Jesus is commissioning his disciples, and he says in verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The name. Not even the names. The name, that's singular. And so here, Jesus Christ is proclaiming the Trinity, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will never, or should, you should never be baptized into my name. If my name were added to this list, that would be heresy. Is it heresy for the Son to be added to this list? It isn't. This is the Trinity. But the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But it's what we see the Scripture teach. Three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet they are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. And so in these passages and in many other passages, we see the doctrine of the Trinity taught explicitly or implicitly. And we pull them together. If we pull them together, we even say there are multiple gods, or we say, and we come to the conclusion that there is one God in three persons, the Trinity. Well, let's look secondly. We want to define the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to define the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity was not something that was added to Scripture. As I said to you, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, guess what? Neither is the word Bible found in the Bible. But that is not inhibiting any of us from using the word Bible as we talk about that book. The term was coined by godly men who sought to express the truth of God's person as it is revealed in Scripture. The early church father, Tertullian, who was born in AD 160, was actually the first writer to use the term. He, like others, used the term in order to protect the Christian faith from distortion. In the early church, there were a lot of distortions coming in, and so the early church said, we need to understand and clarify what the Scriptures do teach. And so we need to articulate what the Scriptures teach. And so at doing that, they had met and had these councils and came up with these creeds, like the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, by which they were defending the faith. And so the authors and these councils did not create the doctrine of the Trinity. Rather, they affirmed what they saw in Scripture. Well, as I said, there's many creeds different doctrinal statements from church history that have articulated these truths. I want to show you two of them. One of them we're using with our family right now to memorize. It says, there are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's one formulation of biblical truth. Another one says this. It goes a little deeper than that. It says this: the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. Now let me explain. There's four key words there, right? Equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully. So as they came up with this statement, they were defending the truth, and so they said, we need to defend this truth and make sure we put this understanding in there that the Trinity shares the essence of God equally. What they're doing is they're avoiding the heresy known as Arianism. Modern day, it's taught by Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the belief that Jesus was created and therefore not equal to the Father. And so they said the word equally. Another key word, eternally. They use this to avoid the thinking of God's nature as created, or that in some way he changed, that he wasn't God at one time, but he became God. But no, he's God eternally. But then also, they use the word simultaneously. This was to avoid the error known as modalism. Modalism was a heresy in the early church. It's still around today, where people believe that all three persons of the Trinity are the same person, but they have different modes that they take upon themselves at different times. So, for example, a modalist would say that God was initially the creator, and then he changed from his role from that and took on another mode to become the Redeemer. And then he took on another mode from that to become the Spirit, and he did that at Pentecost. That's called modalism, that there's one God who does different things at different times. But no, we believe that God is God simultaneously. The members of the Trinity are such simultaneously. They also said fully. Fully. That's to avoid any tripartite understanding of the Trinity. That is to help us not divide God into three equal pieces. He is undivided. He is whole. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not each one-third God, but each is fully God, each is equally God, each is eternally God, and simultaneously God. He is the three in one, not the three and one. He is triune. Well, let's move to the third portion, defending the importance of the Trinity. We've seen the doctrine of the Trinity as it's laid out in Scripture. We've attempted to understand what some of the formulations of this doctrine have said and the reasons for that, but what about the importance of the Trinity? I want to give you four reasons why we must know and worship God as a Trinity. Four reasons why we must know and worship God as a Trinity. The first reason is this. The Scriptures disclose that God is Trinity. The Scriptures disclose that God is a Trinity. We've already seen this. But did you notice I've used and I've taught this and shown this to you from the New Testament and not the Old Testament? Is that because something changed? Well, the reason why is because the doctrine of the Trinity was concealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in full in the New Testament. Looking back now at the Old Testament, we can see it clearly. Looking at it, they could have seen it only dimly. A theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield said this, "The Old Testament is like a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what was in it but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and it comes into our view now. So the mystery of the Trinity is disclosed in the Scripture. That's why we must believe it. But also I want to help you understand this. It's a mystery in two senses. It's a mystery in the sense that it's ultimately beyond full human comprehension, but it's a mystery also in the biblical sense. A mystery in the biblical sense means it's something that was hidden but is now revealed. So when we say that the Trinity is a mystery, we are admitting, yes, there is difficulty in full comprehension, but we're also saying that it was hidden, but now the secret's out. It's open. It's displayed. And so the Trinity is something we must believe because it is disclosed in the Scriptures. We do not get to pick and choose what we want to believe about God. If we do that, we engage in idolatry. But what you and I are to do is to come before God's revelation of Himself that we have here inscripturated, and we humbly receive what God has said. That is faith. So it's important that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because it is disclosed in Scripture. Secondly, the Trinity distinguishes Christianity from other religions. The Trinity distinguishes Christianity from other belief systems. You know, we could think, well, what is it that makes Christianity distinct? Is it monotheism? Well, not exactly. You mean it's not that we believe in one God who is an uncreated creator, transcendent among all of His creation? Doesn't that make us distinct? No, it doesn't. Because Muslims believe that there is one God who is an uncreated creator and who is transcendent among all of His creation. Well, is it believing in Jesus? Does that make us distinct? Well, lots of people believe in Jesus. In fact, the Muslims believe in Jesus, that He was a prophet. Other religions believe in Jesus. Well, we might say, well, it must be the sacrificial death of Jesus. That's what makes us distinct from other religions. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus, that He died on a stake, not a cross. But they still believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus. So it's not that. Or we might say, well, it's the resurrection of Jesus. That's what makes us distinct. And we say, well, the Mormons believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We might say it's salvation by grace. Well, others believe a form of that as well. Those things that I mentioned are shared beliefs by other belief systems, albeit they are differences. But what makes Christianity absolutely distinct is our God. Who we worship is what sets us apart. The Trinity and understanding that God is a Trinity is the governing center of all of our belief. One author said, the Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. Herman Bavinck, a theologian from the past, says, the article of the Holy Trinity is the heart and core of our Christian confession, the differentiating earmark of our religion, and the praise and comfort of all true believers of Christ. There is a Trinitarian bedrock at the bottom of our faith. And so as one considers the distinctiveness of Christianity compared to other religions, it's clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. And if that's distinctive, if understanding God as a Trinity is distinctive of our faith, therefore the Trinity is deserving of our careful study and embrace and even thoughtful application of that doctrine to our lives. And so we need to press on to know this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because this truth separates us from those outside the true faith. Well, thirdly, there's a third reason why we need to understand this, and it's this: the Lord does His work through the diversity and unity of the Trinity. The Lord, God, does His work through both the diversity as well as the unity of the Trinity. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this. So within the Trinity, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we understand that there are different roles, and that also there are in these roles, there are relationships, and a part of that are these different tasks. And so there is diversity. The three persons each have distinct roles in relation to one another. They don't all play the same roles. There is one Father, there's only one Son. But there is a division of labor amongst the Trinity. So there's diversity, but there's also unity, because within the Trinity, there's an acceptance of these differing roles. And there's an understanding of the proper diversity. And so there's a deep and unified purpose to all of their activities as they work together to accomplish their goals. So let me show you diversity as well as unity in the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And as I read, I want you to be looking for what are those verses that point out what the Father does, what are those verses that point out what the Son does, and what are those verses that point out what the Spirit does. And I want you, therefore, to begin to read the Scriptures with Trinitarian lenses. You'll see it. If you've never seen it before, you will see it. If the Lord opens your eyes. Verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Did you see the Trinity here? Did you see the diversity of the Godhead here? Did you also see the unity of the Godhead here? What in this passage does the Father do? It says in verse 3, he's blessed us with spiritual blessings. Verse 4, it says, he chose us. Verse 5, it says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. In verse 11, he predestined us according to his power. In verse 6, he freely bestowed his grace on us in the beloved. That's the Father's role, the Father's activity, diverse. The Son, in verse 7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses. Verses 7 and 8, he lavished riches of his grace. In verse 11, by him we have obtained an inheritance. That's a different role. That's a different task than the Father. But then we see the Spirit. In verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing given to us, and those spiritual blessings are applied to us by the third member of the Trinity. In verse 13, we see that we are sealed in him. That's a seal of ownership. And in verse 14, he is the pledge of our inheritance with a view to our redemption as his own possession. Diversity. All working different parts. It is not the Father who incarnated himself to pay for our redemption. It's the Son. It's the Spirit who applies the blessings of our salvation. So there's diversity, but what about unity? Did you notice there unity? Why did the Father choose us before the foundation of the world? It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did the Son provide redemption for us? To the praise of his glory. And why did the Spirit of God put his seal of ownership and thus protection on us in verse 13? Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. There's diversity and equality and unity. Theologian Bruce Ware put this so well. He said, the three persons are never in conflict of purpose. never jealous over one another's position or specific work, never prideful over one's own position or work, and they are always sharing fully the delight in being the one God and accomplishing the unified purpose of God. Here is a unity of differentiation where love abounds and where neither jealousy nor pride is known. Do you marvel, dear friend, at the Trinity? We should stand in awe of this truth of diversity and unity, in that the Son submitted to the Father in his incarnation, saying, "I always do the Father's will," in that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to proclaim the Son, to shine the light on the second member of the Trinity. The Spirit doesn't desire all of the focus. That's where charismatics get it wrong. The Spirit's role, according to Jesus in the Gospel of John, is to teach about Christ. The Spirit isn't jealous. The Spirit does it willingly. And so we worship a God who understands and rightly uses authority, but who also practices humility. One who knows sovereignty, but at the same time knows submission within the Godhead, not to us. This truth of the Trinity and the unity and the diversity is the foundation of our faith, but it's also the foundation of our understanding of the unity that is to be found in the body of Christ. The unity that is to be found amongst us here at Hickman Community Church with the various gifts that each of us have. Not all of us have the same gifts. But we need to be like the Trinity and delight that somebody else has a gift that we don't. That we may want it, but we don't have it. That truth that God is a Trinity and has unity and yet diversity is foundational for the unity within the body of Christ and with the spiritual gifts that we practice within this church. But also, what about the home? What about the husband and the wife? Unity, yet diversity. Authority or headship and submission. Husbands, be like the Trinity. Wives, be like the Trinity. There's proper authority and there's proper submission. Well, there's a fourth reason why we need to understand, know, and worship God as Trinity. And it's this: deliverance from sin is found only through the Trinity. Deliverance from sin, your salvation, is found only in the Trinity, because salvation is accomplished because of the loving and powerful actions of the Trinity. For the Christian God to be a Savior, he must be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we need to see that the Father is the one who judges the sin of all who will believe in his divine Son. And we have to see that the divine Son is the only one who is able to bear the divine punishment and make the payment for transgressions in order to satisfy the divine Father and redeem wicked sinners like you and I. And we need to see that this was all accomplished through the power of a divine and personal Holy Spirit who enabled the divine Son to accomplish his work in his incarnation and achieve his tasks, and who today enables sinners like you and I to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ, who is the image of God. We must believe the Trinity, because if we disregard the Trinity, we undermine our salvation. Ephesians has said that the Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. If the Spirit is not God, if he's not a member of the Trinity, if he's not God, he's not eternal. If he's not eternal, then do not count on him keeping his grip upon you with the seal for the day of redemption, because he will pass and he will lose his grip, and you will lose your salvation if there is no Trinity. The Father would not accept the gift of the Son Because it would be imperfect. That's why Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He." Believe that He is He. Believe that He's God. Believe that He is the I Am as spoken of in the Old Testament. And that's why the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:22-24, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. There's equality there. And then he says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Fred Sanders, in his book, The Deep Things of God, he said, "Christian salvation comes from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity." The Trinity. Pretty basic stuff, right? Foundational, precious, precious truth of the Christian faith. When we study the Trinity, we do find that it is difficult to comprehend, but we do find at the same time that it is not incomprehensible. And after you see it in the text, you do come to find that it is also undeniable. And that therefore the Trinity is biblical truth and is therefore what makes this faith distinctive. Dear friend, have you seen it? Have you seen it? The glory of God in the Trinity? Hundreds of years ago, Jonathan Edwards made the observation about God being glorified by us, and he said this: "God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in." God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, yes, he is, but also by his glories being rejoiced in and delighted in and reveled in. So do you rejoice in these truths of the Trinity that you have seen? Can you say that you delight in the Trinity? Well, next week I want to show you some more reasons why you should see the Trinity as the distinctive of the Christian faith, but also as the delight of the Christian faith. And for now, I hope that you can join me in saying, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are awesome. And in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us in creation, and we know that you exist and that you have power because of creation, but we would not know you are a Trinity unless you gave it to us in the Scriptures. So thank you for the mercy of the true understanding of who you are. We desire to listen to it and to know it and to delight in it. Oh, Father, you have ordained all things and planned all things, and we thank you for this. Oh, Son of God, the incarnate member of the Godhead, you have accomplished wonderful things on our behalf, and we thank you. Oh, Spirit of God, you have applied these things to our hearts, and I ask further that you would please illuminate these truths and apply these truths and these wonderful things to our hearts. It's to your praise and the glory of your grace that I say these things through Christ, by the Spirit who brings me to you, O Father. Amen.
Let's stand together and praise our triune God.